Seeing the Glory of Christ is our title this morning. Seeing the Glory of Christ, our text, is the first portion of that account of what is known as the Transfiguration. We've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, this orderly account of the ministry of Christ. And we've seen some unusual, some extraordinary supernatural events. For example, we've seen Jesus bring back to life the dead son of a widow. We've seen him commanding a storm on the Sea of Galilee to cease just simply by speaking. We've seen him restore to sanity a man who was possessed by a multitude of demons. We've seen him take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men and others. And now we come to another supernatural historical event in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I put it to you this morning that it is even more unusual, even more extraordinary, even more amazing than what we've already seen. It's recorded, this event, in the 3 synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew's account uses the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. It's a word which describes a radical change. And it's a word that's translated in our English Bibles, transfigured. And so that's why this passage is known as the Transfiguration of Christ. Perhaps one of the most significant obstacles which we face this morning as we consider this passage is that of familiarity. We're aware of this. We've heard it before. It's about a week after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. He declares that. And Jesus then takes this inner circle of 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain with him to pray. Traditionally, that mountain was thought to be Mount Tabor, but the much higher and closer peak of Mount Hermon is probably more likely. As Jesus is praying, his appearance changes and he becomes intensely bright. The two men who lived in the Old Testament times, appear, speaking with Jesus about his coming departure at Jerusalem. These individuals are clearly recognizable as Moses and Elijah. It may well have been nighttime. The 3 disciples, we read, were very sleepy. However, they did wake up, and they woke up to see the glory of Christ, and they saw Moses and Elijah standing there speaking with Jesus. And then Peter responds before he's really thought about what's going on. And that's as far as we're going to go this morning with this narrative. By God's grace, in about 3 weeks' time, we're going to look at the cloud and the voice which appear on the mountain. But our 3 points this morning follow the progression of events on that mountain. Firstly, the bright brilliance of Jesus, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and finally, the reaction of Peter. So firstly, the bright brilliance of Jesus. We're looking here at verses 28 through 29. The sun is a large burning mass around which the earth orbits. It's the closest star to us, and it's the brightest object in the sky. And this nearest star is used in Matthew's account of the Transfiguration to describe the transformed face of the Lord Jesus Christ, shone like the sun. Luke records that the appearance of his face changed, became different. Lightning is the brightest natural source of light here on earth. For a brief moment, the radiation emitted from a bolt of lightning may be even brighter than that of the sun for a very short time. And Luke describes the clothing of Jesus as being as bright as a flash of lightning. Lightning has a luminosity equivalent to about 100 million light bulbs. Mark says that Jesus' clothing became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The gospel writers are striving and searching for superlative descriptions to try and convey the intensity, you see, the brilliance, the luminosity of the face and the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ being transfigured. Perhaps if the transfiguration had occurred today, a writer might have said that Jesus appeared brighter than the highest powered laser in the world, the Texas petawatt laser, which can produce light even brighter than that of sunlight on the surface of the sun for a tenth of a trillionth of a second. The point that is being made so very clearly in the Gospels is that this light was intensely bright, brighter than anything you could ever see, apart from it being the brightness of the transfigured Jesus. So what's going on? And what does it mean? What can we say? Jesus was not permanently transformed. He wasn't permanently transfigured. He wasn't permanently metamorphosed or changed at that time. He subsequently came down the mountain and he appeared as he had been before. Interesting that this is different from the experience of Moses when he went up Mount Sinai, you recall. It's recorded in Exodus 34 that he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, that's the Ten Commandments, in his hand. And he wasn't aware of the fact that his face was radiant because he'd spoken with the Lord. And we read that Moses would put a veil on his face when he came down to shield the people from that radiance, that reflected glory of God. The glory of God is literally the weightiness or the heaviness of his being, his power and his might, his majesty, his truthfulness, his holiness. So when Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai, we read that a cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord settled there. The tabernacle, when it was set up, we read that a cloud covered that tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple when it had been completed, the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple, and the priests could no longer be there in that place because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, the glory of the Lord is visible all around us, being seen through what God has made. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. What's the second most brilliant object visible from the earth in the night sky? It's the moon. The moon is 400,000 times less luminous than the sun. Why? Because the moon is not a source of light. The moon only shines because it reflects the light of the sun. When it comes to glory, the moon, the earth, the sun, the galaxies, everything else in the entire creation, everything is a reflector of the glory of God. The face of Moses, you see, was a glory reflector, evidencing that he had been in the proximate presence of God when he had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And something similar, but also very different, took place at the Transfiguration. You see, Jesus was not, and this is so important, he was not reflecting the glory of another. Rather, his own glory temporarily shone through his earthly flesh and clothing. It was not that Jesus suddenly became bright and glorious, but that for a short time the veil of his humanity was lifted so that those on the mountain could see the glory of Jesus. So what exactly is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that was seen on that Mount of Transfiguration? It's nothing less than the glory of God himself. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1:3. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known, John 1:18. The transfiguration, you see, further confirmed the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. See, the transfiguration, as it were, previews the glory of Christ, which was yet to be fully revealed. We, of course, in the light of the completed Word of God, can now look forward, even beyond our own time today, to see what that's like. We can look forward to the new Jerusalem, to the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. And we read that the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The transfiguration foreshadowed this coming full revelation to God's people of the brilliant light of the glory of God and the Lamb. And so this morning, as we reverently worship the Lord together, we are, as it were, as a congregation, standing by faith in the light of God's Word upon that mount of transfiguration. We're looking through the Word of God at the brilliant radiance of the glory of God in Christ. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before Him, His glory proclaim. That's number 359 in our Psalter. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to look now at the appearance of Moses and Elijah. It's our second point, verse 30. This temporary unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique, it's extraordinary. And as I've said, it calls forth from us our deepest praise and adoration and wonder. But amazing also, though, to a lesser degree, is the appearance of two men who had not climbed up that mountain. And they're named Moses and Elijah. Clearly recognizable, Peter knows who they are. He doesn't have any difficulty. Of course, what's amazing about their appearance is not that they hadn't gone up with the three disciples and Jesus, but that it had been very many hundreds of years since they'd lived on this earth. And they both, if you read the Old Testament, had the most unusual exits from the earth. And Moses himself died a fit and able man at 120 years old, never having entered the promised land. He died on the plains of Moab, and we read that no one knew exactly where he was buried. Someone was looking for me before the service. They'd noticed that I'd arrived, and they couldn't find me, and they said, I wonder if he's been taken up by a chariot of fire. That's how Elijah, of course, left. He was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven when a chariot and horses of fire appeared and separated from Elisha. Now, you probably know, because I'm sure you would have, most of us would have looked at this passage before, that the appearance of Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They personify, if you like, the Old Testament revelation of God. And they appear here in glorious splendor, literally in glory. They are, you see, again, reflecting the brilliance of Christ, the glorified, transfigured Christ, just as the face of Moses had done on Mount Sinai. But look closely and remember and see that they are clearly not transfigured like Jesus. The conclusion must be then that Jesus, you see, is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Elijah. He is the great lawgiver, is Jesus Christ, greater than Moses. He is the great prophet, greater than Elijah. And notice also that Elijah and Moses are there talking with Jesus. They're in fellowship with him. They're in communion. They're in relationship. And we shouldn't be surprised at any of this. And neither should those three disciples have been, because they heard, as we, at least most of us have heard, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He makes very clear when he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come in to abolish, but to fulfill them. He makes it so very clear here that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is not as though there are two different books talking about two different gods or two different aspects of God's work. No. Jesus says the whole Bible speaks of him. He says after his resurrection, as he's talking to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus is the lawgiver, and we've just heard it this morning again. He's the lawgiver who explains the meaning of the law. He shows us how to live that law perfectly. That's one of the purposes of his life here on earth, was to demonstrate in the way he walked on this earth what it is to fully and completely and perfectly obey the law. And then Jesus dies, an innocent man, the only truly innocent man who's ever died, so that we can be delivered from the deadly consequences of not obeying the law. He's the great lawgiver. And he's the last prophet. He speaks the gospel so clearly that anyone who has ears to hear must hear the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, he says, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We are in the exceptionally, incredibly privileged position to have seen God, because we have seen the exact representation of his being in his Son. That is how blessed we are who have eyes to see. Let me humbly ask you, in light of all of this truth, do you know Jesus? Have you seen him? Is his glory veiled to you? Or do you see his brilliance shining through? Interesting, as we think about this account, that we're actually told the topic of the conversation that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah. Look at it there in verse 31. They were talking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, I don't think many of us here in the congregation this morning are Greek scholars, but every single one of you knows the Greek word for departure in that verse. It's the word exodus, way out or exit. They were talking about Jesus's exit, his way out, which he was going to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And we know that he exited this life not by being lifted up through chariots of fire, as Elijah was, but through the most excruciatingly painful death on a cross. That was his departure. And in his resurrection, he would be the first fruits of those who would be raised from the dead. And so Moses and Elijah were particularly interested in knowing about this departure that was going to take place, because that was what they had been speaking about as the lawgiver and the prophet. They'd been foreshadowing this Christ who would come. Jesus would be the deliverer, the new Moses, you see, who would lead God's people not out of Egypt, but out of slavery to their own sin and their own self. And he would deliver them according to this new covenant that he had promised, that was first spoken about in Jeremiah 31, that God would put a new heart in his people. He would change them from the inside out. Peter, James, and John, they went up that mountain. They followed Jesus. Are you following Jesus today to paradise? Would that be a description of your life? On to the third point now. It's the reaction of Peter, and it's verses 32 and 33. I hadn't come across Lewis Black until I looked him up on the internet the other day, but he's credited with this quote: I like coffee because it gives me the illusion that I might be awake. Are you awake on the third point this morning? Well, the disciples weren't so very awake on that mountain at first. We read in verse 32 that Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Possibly it was nighttime. That would account for the sleepiness of the disciples. It seems that they fully woke up when that transfiguration, when that brilliance of Christ's glory was already shining, when the conversation was already taking place with Elijah and Moses. And Luke records for us Peter's impulsive reaction as these Old Testament figures were leaving. He says to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Oh, let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke helpfully brackets for us at the end of that. He didn't really know what he was saying. A bit embarrassing. It's one of the things I love about the scriptures is they just tell it as it is. And people are not presented in some wonderful kind of sanitized way, but just as it was. Peter might have been recalling the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, the temporary shelters that Israel was called to erect in to commemorate the presence and protection of God as they wandered through the wilderness. But James, interestingly, I mean, he was there on the mountain with Peter, right? And he later wrote these words, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak." I wonder if he was thinking about Peter. When we see the glory of Christ, it takes us time to comprehend and to absorb, to meditate upon and to think about what we've seen and to respond wisely to that revelation. As I was thinking about this and reflecting this past week, I was thinking it really takes a lifetime of exposure to the glory of God in Christ to begin to comprehend something of the enormity of who we worship and serve. Beautiful, isn't it, that Christ showed this beautiful grace to Peter, restoring him despite his denial before Jesus' crucifixion. And we read, of course, that the Apostle Peter was active in the life of the early church. He wrote two letters that God's ordained to be part of his word. And much later on, Peter soberly reflects upon the transfiguration. We read it in 2 Peter 1:16. He writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's reflected upon what he's seen, and he's grown and he's matured and he's stronger in his faith. He's no longer ashamed to own Christ. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This event that we are hearing about again this morning really took place. It is evidenced and testified to. Gospel writer John, prominent in the life of the early church, also up there with Peter on the mountain. He writes in John 1:14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John was there and he saw something of this partial, temporary unveiling of the glory of Christ. He watched Jesus so closely he would have eaten with him, slept with him, heard him speak, heard how he reacted when things were said against him, when he was misunderstood. And he says he was full of grace and truth, 100%. All right, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was the third of the disciples in the inner circle. He'd been taken up the mountain. We read that Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers at first, along with the family, didn't really believe him, John 7:5. Early in his public ministry, his own family thought he was out of his mind. But later, you see, after seeing the glory of Christ, both at the transfiguration and the way that Jesus died and was resurrected, James becomes a respected church leader. Peter calls him a pillar of the church, Galatians 2:9. Paul visits him on his first post-conversion visit to Jerusalem to see James, a leader at the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15. And James, and this is incredible, James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes the book that's in our Bible, and he says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He'd grown up with Jesus. He'd seen the glory of Jesus. He'd seen it there on the mountain. and he testified that he was a servant of this Lord. These three inner circle disciples were especially close to Jesus. Are you close to Jesus today? See, if through this ordained means of grace, by God's grace this morning, you can see something more of the glory of Christ than you have seen before, then you will become closer to him. Because that is how God draws us to himself, through the radiant, brilliant glory of his Son. Peter, John, and James, their lives were changed. And they were strong in the Lord. This is one of the effects of exposure to the glory of God in Christ. We're almost done here, but something more before we finish. Moses and Elijah, they both lived on this earth at two different stages of history. They're both there together alive with Jesus that day. Neither one of them had ever seen the face of God before. We read that in the readings we heard earlier on. We read in Exodus 33 that Moses had seen the back of God. That's what's called an anthropomorphism. It's a picture to using human anatomy to try and convey the sense of not seeing the face of God. In 1 Kings 19, the Lord appears to Elijah, firstly, as a powerful wind, an earthquake, and a fire, but then as a gentle whisper. But Elijah doesn't see the face of God. They had never seen God's glory fully revealed as they did that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. The most amazing thing, I think, about this event is that Moses and Elijah were able to stand in the presence of Christ glorified, in the brilliance of that light, brighter than the sun, brighter than lightning. And they did not perish in the presence of that unveiled holiness. They were able to approach, as it were, the majesty of God Almighty and his Son, who dwells in unapproachable light. They weren't blinded by that light. They weren't slain by the intensity of the holiness of God. Those three disciples, likewise, they came back down the mountain. They weren't blinded. They weren't slain. They were able to see God face to face, as it were, as Adam had done in the garden before the fall. I mean, how is that possible? Is it that the holiness of God had somehow become lessened? No. Is it that the brilliance of the glory of God was somehow dimmed? No. It's because Christ, you see, in his departure, his exodus through his death on the cross, opened up this way of access to the glory of God for sinners like you and me. See, the transfiguration was like a preview. I hesitate to use the word trailer. It's like a preview, a snapshot of the finished work of salvation. It confirms the salvation, you see, not only of those who behold the glory of Christ after his resurrection, but also those who believed before. That's how the Old Testament saints are saved, through Christ, you see. The same means. There is only one way to the Father. And so this morning again, the transfiguration shows us the glory of Christ, and it also shows us the amazing access that we have to God through Jesus Christ. So in the words of Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We are a people in need this morning in our different situations in life, each one of us. We can boldly approach the throne of God's grace, the brilliance of his glory, the wonder of his majesty, because of Jesus Christ, who has made the way open for all who believe in him.